Welcome to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah is back for part 7 of the Thriving Babylon series. Now here's Pastor Ray.
I saw Pastor Joel handing out missionary support cards there. He's already getting an early start on it. You know, we have a lot of cliches in our culture. Every culture does. Sayings. You know, I grew up in a home. My dad was from southeast Missouri. He had a cliche, a saying for everything. You ever wonder where some of our cultural cliches come from? You know, where do they originate? You kind of go, where did that come from? Actually, a large number of them come from the Bible. I mean, that just shows the power and the influence of the Word of God. I mean, dozens and dozens. You can look it up on the internet. And, of course, everything on the internet's true. You know that. But, I mean, it's amazing how many of these cultural cliches originated in Scripture. For instance, a house divided against itself cannot stand. It was not Abraham Lincoln. He said that. But it was Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Or how about, have you ever said a drop? That's just a drop in the bucket? Do you know that came from Isaiah chapter 40, a drop in the bucket? How about, you know this one, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may what? That's a real positive one, isn't it? That came from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Job chapter 19 says that we escape, or I escape by the skin of my teeth. The skin of my teeth. The same verse, Job chapter 19 verse 20. Nothing but skin and bones came from the Bible. And then there's busier than a one-eyed cat watching two mouse holes. That came from Noah 3:16. I made it up. But it should be in the Bible. That's a good one, right? Yeah, busy. And from Daniel chapter 5 comes, the handwriting is on the wall. The handwriting is on the wall, the writing on the wall. So we're going to unpack that today. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to explore God's handwritten messages, where we find here, and only in two other places in the Scripture. There are three times where God literally writes with his own hand. He instant messages his people. And it's really significant. And we're going to find out that they're all connected. And so I want to weave all of these together. But we're going to start with the one in Daniel chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall. Of course, the story is about Belshazzar and this great feast that he throws. And while he's in this drunken stupor and he's mocking God, God shows up and there's a hand, a human hand that begins to write on the wall. So we're going to talk about that today. But first of all, I want to give you some background on Daniel chapter 5. The book of Daniel obviously is about Daniel. And we first meet Daniel in chapter 1 when he's about 15 or 16 years old. He's been carried away with a number of other young men from Jerusalem. We know three others of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're carried away to Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who is now ruling the known world. So we meet Daniel when he's 15 years old. As you go through these stories and you come to chapter 5, Daniel is now in his 80s. He's an old man. Now, I know that some of you that are in your 80s are going, well, I don't feel old. Well, by today's standards, that's not all that old. But in the ancient world, when there wasn't good nutrition and medical help and vitamins and all those kind of things, to live to be 80 years old, you are one old dude. And he's an old dude right now. He's in his 80s. Babylon's first emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, is long dead. And so is his decree in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, that the whole empire will worship the God of Daniel. Remember that story from the fiery furnace where Nebuchadnezzar gets mad at the three Hebrew young men and he throws them into the furnace? And as he's doing that, he says, because they won't bow down and worship his statue, and he says to them, I'm going to toss you into my furnace. Then what God, this God that you think you're standing for, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand, right? And he learns that God will rescue his people. And Nebuchadnezzar repents in that moment. He becomes a God follower, and he decrees that everyone in my empire will worship the God of Daniel, or they'll die. I'll throw them in the furnace. Forced evangelism, but it works, right? Well, he's dead, and so is this decree that the whole empire will worship the one true God. Nabonidus, who is Daniel, who is Nebuchadnezzar's son or grandson. We don't know for sure. He's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. He is now the king. But this once mighty empire is now crumbling. The Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire has risen in prominence, risen in power, and they are breathing down his neck. They're pushing on him. And so he leaves the city, the fortress of Babylon, to go defend his empire against the Medes and the Persians. He leaves his son and co-regent Belshazzar. They reigned at the same time. He's a co-regent. Belshazzar is running the city. But Belshazzar is convinced that the city of Babylon is impenetrable. It is undefeatable. And why wouldn't he? Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Did you know that? Have you ever heard of and seen drawings of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Under Nebuchadnezzar, this mighty city was built, that the likes of which that had never been seen before and probably since. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Greek historian Herodotus claims that Babylon's walls were 56 miles long, 80 feet thick, and 320 feet high. That's a big, gigantic, impenetrable city. We were just in Jerusalem with this group of people that I led to the Holy Land. Some of our team decided to walk around Jerusalem's walls, which are quite impressive. Most of those walls were built by Herod that still exists today, and it's very impressive, but nowhere near 56 miles long, maybe 5 miles around, I don't know. The old city, not all that big. The walls are impressive, but they're not 320 feet high. That's over a football field high. And for sure, they're not 80 feet thick. I don't even know what 80 feet is, but it's probably as thick as this, the width of this room or the length of this room. It was a huge fortress that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And so Belshazzar says, there's no way a foreign power can conquer my city. And so he defiantly throws a party to prove it. And to make matters worse, in this drunken party, he chooses to foolishly mock God, toasting to Babylon's gods using sacred objects taken from Israel's temple. When the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away the implements of the temple that had been used in the worship of God. He kept them in his treasury. And now Belshazzar pulls them out at this feast, and he begins to drink and toast his gods out of the implements of the one true God. And that's when God steps in and he says, enough already. Enough is enough. He should have listened, Belshazzar, he should have listened to his grandpa, Nebuchadnezzar, who said at the end of chapter 4, the last chapter, verse 37, he said, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, that's not just a nice little statement. What he's saying is God is able. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And Nebuchadnezzar was example of how God could do that. Remember the story from last week that Pastor Lauren talked about? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar because he was built up in pride. And he became a God follower. He repented and he returned to God. Belshazzar didn't learn the lesson. So let's pick up the story. That's a little bit of background. Let's pick up the story in verse 1. And I'm going to read through verses 1 through 9, and then I'm going to skip down to the end and kind of give you the summation of the story, because it's much too long for us to read the entire thing this morning. I would encourage you to read it and look at some of the Bible notes if you have a study Bible. It's an amazing story with a lot of detail that has significance, but we're going to focus on a limited amount today. So verse 1 says, Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. By the way, archaeologists have discovered the banquet room of Babylon, and it could seat 10,000 people. This was a huge, huge room. And while the king was drinking, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, so he, his nobles, his wives, and concubines might drink from them. You know, and it goes on to say, verse 4, as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, the gods of Babylon. Now, why in the world would he choose the goblets of God, the one true God? Why didn't he take his own goblets of these other gods that they served? Why didn't he choose the Assyrians' goblets? Why didn't he choose the Persians' goblets? Why didn't he do that? No, he had to choose Yahweh's goblets. Why did he do that? Well, Satan always wants to defeat God. Satan always wants to oppose God, and he prompted him to go after the one true God's sacred objects to do this. Verse 5, as they're doing this, suddenly The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now, why would that detail be in there? Because remember, this is a large, large room. They didn't have electricity. And God wanted everyone to get the message loud and clear. So he put it right by the lampstand so that everyone could see, and everyone did. And as it wrote, the king saw it. The king watched as the hand, watched the hand as it wrote. Verse 6, his face turned pale. He was so afraid that his knees had fellowship one with another. His knees knocked together and his legs gave way. He called the enchanters, the astrologers, the diviners, but they couldn't read the writing or tell him what it meant. It's probably because the hand wrote it in Hebrew, which doesn't use vowels. It only uses consonants. And so you have to know the diacritical marks in Hebrew writing to fill in the blanks. And so they couldn't tell what it meant. They didn't know what it meant. So Belshazzar became even more terrified. You drop down to verse 22. So Belshazzar sent for Daniel, who said to him, "Unlike your forefather Nebuchadnezzar, O king, you have not humbled yourself. You did not honor the God," listen to this, "who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." God is sovereign. He rules over kings and authorities. We've seen this already. This is a theme in Daniel. God is sovereign. He sets up some kings and he deposes others. You don't like the current king? You don't like the current president? Well, God's in charge. You don't like the guy now? You didn't like the guy before him? You didn't like the guy before that or the guy before that? Hey, listen, God's in charge and he's able to take care of these people in power. God is sovereign. He holds their life and all their ways in his hands, and that is true of you and me as well. He holds us in his hands. But you didn't acknowledge that. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is what the words mean. Mina, Mina. There's two of them for emphasis. He repeats the word Mina, which means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. In other words, God's sovereign over you, pal. And his sovereignty is coming to bear in your life. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. So God is not only sovereign, but God is a God of justice. He sees, and he brings people to account. And then Paras, or from the word uparsin, means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, the main storyline here, the plot, if you will, is Belshazzar's clear message that the Babylonian gods are superior to the God of Daniel, to Daniel's God. So God sends, God hand delivers, literally, God hand delivers a note that says, "We'll see about that." Yeah, we'll see about that. And that very night, time stamped in history, this is not a made-up Bible story, but there's historical proof that this happened. Time stamped in history as October 13th, 539 BC, God put a sudden end to the once invincible empire and its impotent gods. They came to their end that very night. While Belshazzar partied, the Medes and the Persians diverted the Euphrates River that flowed under the wall of Babylon. And they walked through on the riverbed and they took the city without even firing a shot. And King Belshazzar that night was summarily executed. God's in charge. That's the plot. Now, here's the big idea of Daniel chapter 5. Here it is. Eventually, God's patience will run out with those who defy him. And he will instant message them, if you will, "We'll see about that." Those who persistently, deliberately defy him. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, it may not be next week, but at some point in God's time frame, in God's sovereignty, he'll send them a message that says, "We'll see about that." We've seen that before in Daniel, in the fiery furnace story, Daniel chapter 3. Where God said to Nebuchadnezzar, who said, "Oh, then what gods will save you from my hand?" God said, "We'll see about that." He showed him. And then in chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar got built up in himself, he was prideful. He looked at Babylon and he said, "Look what I have done by my hands, by my mighty power. I am the best." And God said, we'll see about that. And he struck him with insanity. And Nebuchadnezzar went mad cow mad for a season until he humbled himself and he repented. And he became a repentant, reformed, backslidden believer. He came back to God. We've seen it before. Now, the thing about this story, and this is important that we get this, is to know this, that this isn't just a story about Belshazzar's arrogance and his desire to have dominion as opposed to submitting to God's dominion. You see, the story is for us because we all act defiantly toward God at some point in our lives. You see, the wrestling match for Godship, the wrestling match for lordship in our lives is powerful and it's persistent and it's pervasive in this room. Some of you are wrestling with God for who's going to be on the throne of your life. Maybe overall you said, God, I want you to be in charge of my life, but then there are areas of your life that you hang on to, that you're in control, that you have dominion. It is pervasive in this room, including on this platform. And so this story isn't just about Belshazzar. This is God's story for us. And so this writing on the wall wasn't just for this king, this arrogant king. It's a warning of divine discipline for me and for you. Now, that is not a pleasant topic, is it? It's real quiet in this room right now. But it's a fact. There's an end to God's patience. There's a limit to God's patience. In a time when punishment is not only appropriate, but to withhold divine punishment would be for God himself to impugn his own character. I mean, if God is a God of justice, at some point he has to punish sin. So there's a time when divine discipline is appropriate. Now, we don't hear this much from pulpits these days in America. I grew up where we heard it every Sunday. And, you know, the hellfire and brimstone. And I mean, you know, we had mourners benches in our little church. And, you know, we used to call them altars. And every Sunday there was an altar call for people who had been sinful that week. And guess who was the first one down every week? I got saved over and over and over again in that little church. But we don't even hear about, we hardly ever hear about divine punishment anymore, do we? This is not a popular message for fear of offending people, that people won't like us, that they'll go to another church. You know, in churches today where you know, the pastors wear untucked shirts and skinny jeans, they won't talk about this. These are not skinny jeans. They're not mom jeans, but they're not skinny jeans, so give me a break. You just won't hear about this. Now, before you think I'm going to go all hellfire and brimstone on you, here's the deal. Just relax a little bit. The note to Belshazzar was of the irremediable kind. He would be broken without remedy. But, God's exhausted patience is always preceded by other handwriting that to us that first gives us fair warning. And then second, gives us a way out when we've blown it. So this isn't just the first thing that God did. This is not the first note that God sent to Belshazzar. I guarantee you, it was preceded by warnings and opportunity to get right with God. And so what I want to do in the rest of our time in this service this morning is to explore those two other times where in the Bible God writes with his hands, with his hand, with his finger to his people. Okay? So we've talked about the one time when God sent a note, an instant message to Belshazzar. Let's talk about the other two. The first handwritten message that God gave us from the Bible is the code, what I would call the code, the moral code for living as his distinct people. The first time God writes with his hand is to give his people, us included, the code for living with in his blessing as his distinct people. It's found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We call it the Ten Commandments, the moral code, the Mosaic code, the Ten Commandments. And Moses said of of the law of the Ten Commandments, he said in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, he said, the Lord gave me the two tablets at the mountain on which he had written with his own finger, which God had written with his own finger, his law for you. So what was the law? What was the Ten Commandments? What was the boundaries of blessings that God gave his people? Well, I think you can neatly divide them into five do's or must-do's and five don'ts, must-not-do's. So here are the first list of do's, the five do's. First of all, put God first. Put God first. In fact, if you just did that one, you would need the other nine laws. Just put God first in your life and everything will be just fine. That kind of sums up the whole law. The second one is worship God only. Reject idolatry. Worship God only. And then revere God's name. Don't use God's name as a curse word. A lot of that goes on today, even among Christians. I hear it. Or we kind of Christianize swear words, taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, we say, gall darn it, you know, gosh darn it, stuff like that. You know, really, that's just a cleaned up version of using the Lord's name in vain. Don't do it. Revere God's name. You know, the Hebrews so revered God's name that they wouldn't even speak it. And when they did, or when they wrote it, they first went and did a purification bath. They dipped themselves in what's called the mikvah. And then they went in and they wrote or they spoke God's name. And then they went right back out and they dipped and purified themselves again. So much respect, reverence for the name of God. That's how they treated it. Now, I understand they became very legalistic about that. But the point is they revered God's holy name. And we are called to revere his name. Number four, we're called to observe Sabbath. God did. We should too. Now, again, not getting legalistic about it, Jesus said, you know, the Sabbath, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. God wants us to pull away, to have a time of rest and refreshment and reflection. We're to honor Sabbath in our lives. Not necessarily Saturday, Jesus talked about that, but we're to have a time where we enjoy God and we recuperate, recharge our batteries. Here's another one, respect authority, starting with your parents. So those are the must-dos, and here are the must-nots. Don't murder. Now, a lot of people have used that to say we are not to have capital punishment, or we're not to defend ourselves if someone attacks us, or we're not to go to war because people get killed, and the Bible says don't kill. It doesn't say don't kill. It says don't murder. It's a big difference. Literally, it says no murder. Now, I don't think you should kill somebody either, but it says don't murder. Don't take another's life. Number seven, don't adulterate. I mean, learn to control yourself. Just say no to your sexual passions. I'm so brokenhearted for people that I love and care for that just recently that have come and shared, I've had an adulterous relationship and it's broken my family apart. It's broken my marriage. It's broken my ministry. God said, don't do that, and you can live within my blessings if you honor my way of sexual purity, sexual fulfillment. Don't adulterate. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Be content with what you have. Do these things, and you will live within the boundaries of blessings I have given them for your benefit, God says. And these laws, these Ten Commandments, are restated, by the way, both in the Old Testament, in the writings, in the prophets, but also in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the epistles. You know, a lot of people say, well, that's just Old Testament. No, it's not. It's God's boundaries for blessing, and it's repeated, it's restated throughout the Bible. And each one of them, whether it makes sense or not, or, you know, whether it's convenient or not, whether it goes against current cultural convention, conventional wisdom or not, shows us how to live within those boundaries of blessability. And we would do well. We would be wise to follow them. But when we deliberately, defiantly push past those boundaries, eventually another note will arrive. Belshazzar got the second note. And that's a note that you don't want to get. It's a note of judgment. And it's without remedy. So written by God himself, the first note clearly spells out his moral code for living as his distinct people. The second clearly spells out the divine consequences for not living as God's distinct people. Those are the first two, Exodus and Daniel 5. But the third handwritten message reveals the grace covering, the covering of grace for living in violation of the code. Hallelujah. There's a way out. And you know this story well, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. This is the story of the adulterous woman. The religious elites have brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. They didn't just think that she was an adulteress. You know, there wasn't just rumors that they caught her in the very act of adultery, and they bring her and they stand her up before Jesus. And they say, she was caught adulterating, Jesus, teacher. Mosaic law commands that we should stone such women. What say you? And Jesus doesn't answer them. You know the story. He just bends down and he starts to write in the sand. I love it. He just starts writing in the sand. You ever wonder what he wrote? I mean, in that story, do you wonder what he wrote? Jesus was here, you know, like that. I don't think so. You know what I think he wrote? I think he wrote those Ten Commandments that I just read through. I think he may have wrote the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. And then next to each one of those, I think he looked into that circle of religious elites, and I think he wrote, Judah, you violated this one. Johann, you violated this one next to one of them. Perez, you violated this one. I think he started to connect the dots for them. And then perhaps even beside those names of the laws that they had violated, maybe he wrote, Mina, Tekel, Upharsin. You've been found, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We don't know that for sure. It sounds good. But finally, he looked up at them and he said, look, if you're sinless, be my guest. You get to throw out the first pitch. And obviously, no one qualified. And so they scattered, leaving only Jesus and the sinful lady. And so he asked her, he says, where are your judges? And she says, they're gone. They didn't judge me guilty. And then comes this great statement of amazing grace. Jesus says, neither do I. They don't judge me. Jesus said, neither do I. She's caught in adultery. The law says judge her. Jesus says, I'm not judging you. But go and sin no more. This is not about cheap grace. It's not about sloppy agape. He says, look, I'm not judging you. But leave your life of sin. And then John 8:11, the last verse of this narrative, the story, says that Jesus stooped again and he wrote in the sand. And again, we don't know what the finger of God wrote that time. But I have a sneaking suspicion that when he stooped down, he wrote, not guilty. Not guilty. Grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. Not guilty. A few weeks later, Jesus again wrote in the sand at the foot of the cross, but not with his finger, with his blood, and not just for an adulterous woman, but for unfaithful, guilty code breakers like you and me. And what did his blood write? Not guilty. Completely forgiven. Forever exonerated, paid in full by my all-sufficient grace. I don't know what that bloody handwritten note does for you, but I know what it does for me. It makes me want to go and sin no more. When that kind of grace that is greater than all my sin, covers me, it makes me want to go and leave my life of sin. Wherever you fall on the sin continuum today, we're all on that continuum in this room. Someone maybe is you're in sin as bad as the adulterous woman, or maybe your sin is like one of those self-righteous Pharisees, all covered up and sanitized. Wherever you are on that continuum, I want you to hear this. This is what the message comes to this morning, that by His grace, there's a way back to life that's lived under His favor. There's a way back. God has sent you a message, a handwritten message that says, my grace is greater than your greatest sin. Belshazzar arrogantly rejected God's offer. I hope you won't. I hope you won't. Because in this moment, God's grace is greater than all our sins, and He wants to pour it out upon you. I'm going to ask Pastor Ron.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.